Today is the day on which we remember the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the first day of the week. We remember the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ every Sunday. Some people decide that Easter Sunday is the only day of the year when we do that, but according to the Bible and according to our practice for many years, we do it all the time. You also know I'm not a traditionalist, and I'm not bothered about church calendars, and so therefore, in preparing a message for this morning, you will know that I had no thought at all to what it was in the calendar. However, it's interesting how often it happens to be that the subject I'm going to preach on anyway happens to coincide with what people consider to be a special day. We have been looking at the basics of the faith. We've been going through, considering things like, where does truth come from? How do we know what is true? We learned about the Bible being the Word of God. We learned about God being a spirit. And as a spirit, it is foolish to make idols of God, because you can't say you know what God looks like. As soon as you make an idol, you're saying you know what God looks like. But as God does not have a physical form, we don't know what God looks like. So if you want to create an image of a man, or of a cow, or of a goat, or a bull, or anything at all, it's going to completely misrepresent what God is like, because God is not like that at all. God is a spirit. We learned about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is both God and man, the creator of all things, and that man is the creature of God who has fallen, who has sinned against God, and who stands ripe for judgment and for punishment for rebellion against God. We have seen that man needs to be forgiven for all the sins that he does, all the sins that he says, and all the sins that he thinks. We have seen that this only comes through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. By his death, he fully paid the penalty for sin, which is given, the forgiveness that comes from that is given to all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We then spent 3 weeks looking at the Holy Spirit, who he is and what he does, how he convinces of sin, he changes the heart, and then when people repent and believe in the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit baptizes them. They are baptized with the Holy Spirit. This is true of all who believe, without exception. Last week, we had been looking at the consequences of conversion, and we considered things such as various aspects of godliness, and last week we considered the fact that all who truly believe will suffer persecution to some degree. Well, now we come in our better course, not going from Alpha to Omega, remember, in dealing with everything, perhaps getting as far as beta, which some people would misread and pronounce better, we now arrive at the hope of the Christian. What are we looking forward to and why? If you were to ask many people, what is your hope for the future after you leave this world? What is your hope for life after death? And some people would say, there is no life after death. This life is all there is. They would then live in a way that proves they do not believe that that is the case. Paul speaks in this chapter that we read from 1 Corinthians about how foolish it is to deny the resurrection of the dead. Because he says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, verse 32, the second half, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. There's no future judgment. There's no comeback to anything that we've done. If I can be immoral and get away with it, fine. And you can see how many of the most wicked men of history have lived their lives on that basis. This life is all there is, so it doesn't matter how I live as long as I can get away with it. Because after death, that's it, the end. But you say that to many people today, and they'll throw up their hands in horror and say, certainly not. Well, why not? Be consistent, be logical, be rational. And usually the people that say there is no life after death are the people that say that it is religious people who are irrational and illogical and foolish and stupid. Whereas in fact it is people who say there is no God, there is no life after death, but you must live a moral life, who are the irrational ones, the illogical ones, the foolish ones. Don't let them get away with it. Well, that's the answer of some, but I think you'll find that most people would say, yes, they do hope that there is life after death, that there is some continuance of existence after death, and that they hope that they will go to heaven. When you ask them what heaven is, when you ask what are the qualifications for going to heaven, usually then you get a shrug of the shoulders. Ooh, I've never thought of that. When you ask them, is there an alternative place called hell, where people are punished for their wrongdoing, they'll probably say either no, in which case, again, if we're all going to heaven and there's no alternative, then again, it doesn't matter how we live because we're all going to go to heaven. Or they'll say, hell is only for really, 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 really bad people, and I'm not one of them. But they have this vague idea that after death, they will enter some form of existence, some disembodied existence, and they will have a nice time. This is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that humanity, man, is soul and body united. That it's a soul-body unity. When Adam was created, God breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living soul. However, because of sin, and in order that man might be saved, God at death made a division between body and soul. But that was never intended to be a permanent state. And there is a time coming, might be this afternoon, might not be for another 10,000 years, we have no way of knowing, when body and soul will be reunited. And it is that time, it is that event, which the Christian looks forward to as their blessed hope. You'll read in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13 about the blessed hope. The blessed hope is the return of Jesus Christ from glory, when he will raise the dead to life, reunite body and soul, judge the world in righteousness, and then those who are declared by Christ at the judgment to be righteous will enter into eternal glory as body and soul, and those who are found to be unforgiven will go body and soul into hell. The blessed hope is not that we will go to heaven. The blessed hope is that we will be raised from the dead and live with Christ. When we were going through the Acts of the Apostles, we came across this chapter in Matthew 23, when Paul is before the council, and in verse 6 we read that Paul perceived that one part was Sadducees and the others Pharisees. He cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope of heaven? No. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And then the whole council fell apart because they started arguing amongst themselves whether or not there was a resurrection from the dead. But previously the Lord Jesus Christ had had dealings with the Sadducees over this matter in the Gospel of Luke, when they come to him. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees were always trying to trick him into saying something that they could then point at him and say, "You're wrong!" So they come to him with a question about the resurrection. In the Old Testament, if a man marries and then dies without children, his brother should then marry the widow, and the first child born was to be considered the son of the dead husband, and then all the rest were his. The Pharisees say, okay, so there were seven brothers. First one married this woman, died childless. Second one married the widow, died childless. Third one, and so on. They all married her. None of them had children. Eventually, they all died. In the resurrection, therefore, is their question. This is their trick question. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. So Jesus then answers them and shows them how foolish they are, the sons of this age. Marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection of the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, that's Exodus chapter 3, in the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. For all live in him. And the Sadducees were silenced, and they no longer dared to ask him any question. Jesus demonstrated that what we're looking forward to, what the Old Testament saints were looking forward to, was not an ethereal existence, a disembodied existence in heaven, but that they might be raised from the dead to a new kind of life and live with God forever. Peter says it in 2 Peter 3:13. We look forward to new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Not heaven, but new heavens and a new earth. God is going to renew all things, and on a renewed earth, resurrected believers will live forever with the Lord Jesus Christ as their regular companion. Now the Sadducees, sad lot that they were, the Sadducees had such long faces because they had no such hope. They went around thinking this world was all that there is, but Jesus spoke to them about this error, and they should have known the Old Testament, where the resurrection of the dead is clearly mentioned in Daniel chapter 12, and in Psalm 16 and verse 8, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. The apostle said is a reference to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he rose from the dead in fulfillment of what the Old Testament said. And indeed, Paul says at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15 that we read earlier, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And then he lists all the people he appeared to, showing that this was not a phantasm, this was not imagination, this was real and genuine. And as we read elsewhere, the Lord Jesus Christ said to them, "Handle me, touch me, you can see that it really is me." And Thomas the twin refused to believe until he said, "I can touch him and put my finger into the nail prints and into the wound in his side." Although when Jesus appeared to him, there's no record that that is what he actually did. He was so amazed that Christ appeared to him and proved that he had in fact been raised from the dead. But Paul says here, these things happened in accordance with the scriptures. What happened when Jesus died was in accordance with the scriptures. What happened when Jesus rose was in accordance with the scriptures. These things did not just happen by chance, they happened by God's plan and purpose. These things were necessary. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4 that Jesus rose from the dead for our justification. Because if Jesus was still dead, he would still be suffering for sin. Not his own sin, because he was sinless, but for our sins. He would still be being punished for them, and so therefore we could have no confidence in what he did. But the fact that he rose from the dead is a proof and a demonstration that all our sins have been dealt with by his death, and since the grave holds people in the grave because of the power of sin, Jesus' resurrection proves that he had broken the power of sin, and now the way to God is open to all who will repent and believe in him. This is why the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is so important, because without it, there is no forgiveness of sin. Without the resurrection, everything is pointless and worthless. That's what Paul goes through in 1 Corinthians 15, and he shows the foolishness of all those who say, yes, we are Christians and we want to be Christians, we want to live as Christians, but there's nothing after death. And he gives an example of one of the things that they do in verse 29. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? And most people scratch their heads and think, what on earth does that mean? Being baptized on behalf of the dead. And always when you come across a passage in the scripture and you scratch your head and say, I don't know what that means, you will find there's always someone that comes along and says, I know what that means, it means this. And so the Mormons will come along and say, what this means is that if we are able to get a record, get the names of everybody who has ever lived, but who has now died, we can be baptized on their behalf as good Mormons. And if you didn't realize it, all the genealogical work done by the so-called Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, is because of this. They want everybody who's dead to become a good Mormon by being baptized on their behalf. And were you allowed into a Mormon temple, you would find that there are people there, they take it in turns, to be baptized. And they're not being baptized for themselves, they're being baptized on behalf of someone else. And as they are baptized, someone reads out the name of someone from one of the genealogical lists that they have. And they say, I now baptize you, the name of the person dead, and they're baptized. So now that dead person is a good Mormon. There's lots of other strange things that Mormons believe. There's only one positive thing that comes out of Mormonism, and that is that it makes it easier to trace your ancestors. But that's not what Paul talks about here. He says, if the dead are not raised, what's the point of being baptized on their behalf? Because you're not going to do them any good. If they're dead and dead and dead, and that's it, then whatever you do in the here and now is not going to affect them because they're dead. So the very fact you're doing this, whatever it is you're doing, and the Mormons are wrong, whatever it is you are doing, it is not going to do people any good if there's no resurrection. In fact, I think what's happening here is that people are being converted and dying before they'd been baptized. And so they were being baptized on behalf of believers, now dead, who have not yet been baptized. And that's all Paul's talking about. But he mentions it in passing because that's what they were doing. If there's no resurrection, life becomes meaningless. Let's just go and enjoy ourselves. Let's go and get drunk. It doesn't matter. Let's go and riot. It doesn't matter. Let's go and be immoral. It doesn't matter. Let's go and rob a bank. It doesn't matter. As long as we have fun, if we can get away with it, that's all that matters. That's the attitude that results from saying there is no resurrection. But Paul says there is a resurrection. I've mentioned to you before how in 1973 I was given a leaflet by a member of the Divine Light Mission, which promoted the teachings of the Guru Maharaji, a rather rotund 15-year-old at the time. And they quoted 1 Corinthians 15, verse 18. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, if for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. See, even your own Bible says it's not good enough just to believe in Jesus. You need our guru. Well, of course, you so often find that these strange cults misquote scripture and wrench it from its context and make it say the very opposite of what it does say. Because if you just read, if you were listening earlier as we read through, it's obvious what Paul's saying here is from verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then even Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, very next verse. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This is true, and so therefore we are not of all people most to be pitied. People should think, what wonderful people that you know God, and you know where you're going. You know what's going to happen to you after death. How glorious that is. And it is glorious. We might fear the manner of our deaths, but true believers do not fear death itself. Death is no longer an enemy, because death has been defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ, by his resurrection from the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ was raised up by the power of God in demonstration of God's power and in demonstration that he had fully paid the price of sin, in order that at the end he might raise us also. And there are numerous references to this. We have the question in verse 23. Sorry, we have the statement in verse 23 that we have Christ as the first fruits of the resurrection. And then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, at his coming, some point in the future, all the dead will be raised. And Paul explains here and elsewhere that at the end, when Christ returns, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then those of us who are alive, this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then those of us who are still alive will be caught up to join him in the air, and so we will be with him forever, and we will be transformed. No longer will we have perishable bodies, we'll have imperishable bodies. Now, just as an aside, it is from passages like this about the resurrection that come objections to cremation. If you're cremated, then you can't be resurrected. And so therefore cremation is wrong, goes the argument. But if God causes the sea to give up its dead, were you able to go down in the North Atlantic to that spot where the Titanic sank almost 100 years ago? In fact, it's 100 years ago this week, isn't it, that the Titanic sank? And 1,500 people lost their lives. They drowned in the sea. If you were to go down to the wreck and search all around, you would not find any bodies. You would not find any bones, because they have all dissolved away. They have been eaten by fish. They've been eaten by all the various bugs that there are. Even the ship itself is being eaten by bugs. It's just, they've just dissolved away into nothing. So therefore, does that mean that the believers who were on the Titanic, there were believers on the Titanic, I think his first name was John Harper, who was a minister in Glasgow, and Harper Memorial Baptist Church is named after him, was on the ship. He died. And he spent his last hours, as the ship was going down, preaching the gospel to people. Who knows how many of those were saved before it went down? And there were others as well on the ship. Does that mean that they won't be raised from the dead because their bodies are dissolved? Is God incapable? Of course not. We would have to say that all those who died a martyr's death at the time of the Reformation, the near 300 that were burned by Bloody Mary, God can't raise them from the dead because they were burned.
To use this as an argument against cremation is foolish.
There might be other arguments and valid ones against cremation. This isn't one of them. We look forward as believers to the resurrection of the dead, knowing that because Christ has been raised from the dead, he will raise us too at the time. And we are not to be foolish and say, well, how are the dead raised? Verse 35. With what kind of body do they come, you foolish person? What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. This is a time of year for many gardeners to plant their seeds. And they take their seeds, they might be big seeds, they might be small seeds, and they plant them in the ground. They die, in a sense. When they grow, do they look like the seed that was planted? Well, no. They don't look anything like the seed that was planted. And Paul uses this as an analogy to say, so it is with the resurrection of the body. The resurrected body is the same but different. It's better. It's more glorious. It's more wonderful. When Jesus rose from the dead, before he was glorified, some had difficulty recognizing him because he was different from what he had been in life before his crucifixion. There were the two on the road to Emmaus who walked and talked with him, and they didn't recognize him until they sat down to eat and he broke bread and gave thanks. Then they realized who it was. The resurrection body is not going to be the same as this body. It's going to be different. That's a glorious thought for some of us. I broke that finger in 1974, slipping on a rock near St. Ives. And it's not painful, but it's just uncomfortable. In the resurrection, I'll have a new finger. Some of us have various other physical ailments about us. In the resurrection, you won't have those anymore. We will have bodies like the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be raised to have a body like his. And we are told in Romans chapter 6, in a much misunderstood passage, in Romans chapter 6, we are told that if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We are going to be raised like he was raised. So anyone who tells you, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe in the resurrection of Christ, let alone the resurrection of the dead, what they're saying is, I don't believe in Christ. Without the resurrection, life is meaningless. Without the resurrection, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But if we believe in Christ's resurrection, if we repent and believe in him and know our sins forgiven, we have a glorious hope to look forward to, the blessed hope of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory to raise us either from the dead or from our current existence to a newness of life to be with him forever. And this is something wonderful. It is something glorious. Death is swallowed up in victory. We do not need to fear death. Do you believe in a future resurrection? Do you have confidence that you will be amongst those raised to a newness of life and be with Christ forever? How does it affect the way you live, knowing that you will be raised, knowing that you must stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and be judged for what you have done in the body, in this world? Because if you're a Sadducee, well, you are sad, you see, because you have no motivation for godliness. You have no thought of future punishment or reward. And so this life is all that there is. And so you are sad in thinking that you should just go out for yourself and do what pleases you. Be hedonistic. Who cares about anybody else? But if Christ is in us, if Christ has saved us, if we know the forgiveness of our sins, if we know that we are going to be raised from the dead and live with him forever in glory, then how does that affect the way we live? We seek to express our gratitude and love to God for all that he has done, and to seek to bring glory and honor to his name, and to persuade others that they are on the wrong road. We'll be told that that's a hate crime, to tell other people they're wrong, but to tell people they're on the wrong road, but that if they repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be on the narrow road that leads to life and the resurrection of the dead and the final, ultimate defeat of death and of sin, and an eternity to look forward to of glory with the Lord Jesus Christ forever on a renewed earth. Is that your hope?